All right, so we're continuing our Bible survey, and tonight we are getting into 1 Kings. We've done 1 and 2 Samuel. Can anybody tell me, just those of you that have been here, 1 Samuel tells us the life of three men. Anybody remember who they are? Who do we read about in 1 Samuel? Saul, and David. Eli is also in there, but he's not one of the main characters. But it's primarily about Samuel, Saul, and David. What about 2 Samuel? What is 2 Samuel about? Do you remember? I'm hearing it. Yeah, the reign of David. Basically, David, Saul is dead, and David becomes king, first over the tribe of Judah, and then after 7.5 years serving just as the king over the southern king of Judah, he becomes king over all of Israel. The northern tribes join as well, and David becomes king, and then we've got his whole reign. And of course, there's a division in 2 Samuel, a natural division, when in, I think it's chapter 12, David's sin of adultery and murder. Before that, we have the kingdom in a time of peace. After that, it's just constant conflict, both in David's family and in the kingdom. Because of David's sin, things go bad quickly. And so, as we come to 1 Kings, we're moving on in the history of Israel. 1 and 2 Kings were originally one book, just like 1 and 2 Samuel were originally one book. My understanding is they were divided when the Septuagint was produced. Can anybody tell me what the Septuagint is? Anybody remember? Yeah, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And so when that was produced, they divided the books of Samuel and Kings. So 1 and 2 Kings is an account of the kingdom from the time of David, from the time of the death of David, to the Babylonian captivity, when you put both books together. The author is unknown, but tradition says that Jeremiah wrote it around 600 B.C. When you come to 1 Kings, it begins with a united kingdom, and it ends with a divided kingdom. And the division occurred around 931 B.C. It begins with the death of David, and ends with Jehoshaphat on the throne of Judah and Ahaziah on the throne of Israel. So it covers a period of about 125 years. The theme, and this is my, my idea. As I was reading through it, working through it again, I think what you see is the dangers of disobedience. There's just kind of this emphasis on the disobedience. You see disobedience over and over again, and the results of that disobedience, the chastening of God that came to his people because they disobeyed. And so you just see that over and over again. And I think that's a key takeaway for us from as we look at the book of 1 Kings as a whole, is we just keep running into disobedience over and over and over again, and there are consequences to disobedience. The basic outline, again, would be chapters 1 through 11, the United Kingdom, and then chapters 12 through 22, the Divided Kingdom. So let's walk through 1 Kings, and we'll note chapter content and make some observations along the way and some applications just as we go through it. So as we begin, again, chapters 1 through 11, the United Kingdom. In chapter 1, you have Adonijah and Solomon. They're brothers. They're half-brothers. Because you remember, David had many wives, and we read about six of his sons that were born when he was in Hebron. When he got to Jerusalem, became king over all of the nation of Israel. He married other wives, had other children. Of course, Solomon was the son of Bathsheba, their first child. The child that was conceived through adultery died, but then Bathsheba had a second son with David, and he was named Solomon. And God set his love upon Solomon. He is called Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. But Adonijah, at this point, is the oldest of David's sons. Amnon, if you remember, Amnon raped his half-sister Tamar, who was Absalom's sister, and David didn't do anything about it. Absalom was very angry, and so a couple years later, Absalom killed Amnon. Then Absalom fled for his life, comes back, instigates a rebellion against David. He wanted to take the kingdom from his father, and he wanted to kill his father, but he was killed. Joab actually killed him in the battle that took place between Absalom's armies and David's armies. So those two oldest sons, there was another son in between them, Daniel, the son of Abigail, whom David married when her husband Nabal died. He must have died early because he would have been next in line for the throne, but he's not mentioned. So Adonijah then is the next son in birth order, would have been the oldest of David's living sons, and he assumes that he's going to be the next king. And so he begins to have himself proclaimed king, gathers people around him, advisors and followers, and he is declared king. And the Bible says about Adonijah that David never disciplined him, never said anything to him, good or bad, just let him go his own way. It says in verse 6 of chapter 1 that David, his father, had not displeased him at any time in saying, "Why hast thou done so?" And he was also a very goodly man, and his mother bare him after Absalom. There's this interesting observation, and I note this. I don't know that I've seen anybody else mention this, but we know that David didn't discipline Adonijah. Matter of fact, when you look at David's early family, his early children, David failed as a father because he did not direct his children. He did not discipline his children. But I think you tend to see this weakness in David, that he tended not to deal with problem people. Because what we're going to find as we move on in 1 Kings is there's some leftover baggage from David's reign, people that did him wrong, and he didn't do anything about it. He didn't deal with it, and he leaves it to Solomon to have to deal with it. And it just seems like David was, for whatever reason, just wouldn't confront problem people or wouldn't deal with the problems. And it was always costly for him and for them. The fact that he wouldn't discipline Adonijah is now a spoiled brat. And he's taking this upon himself to be the king. But as he is pronounced king, Bathsheba knows that David had promised that Solomon would be the one who would succeed him. So Bathsheba comes in to David and says, what's going on here? You told me that my son Solomon is going to be the next king, and Adonijah has proclaimed himself king and is gaining a following. And right after that, Nathan comes in to David and says, David, did you say that Adonijah was going to be the next king? Because he's proclaiming himself king. And so David calls Bathsheba back in and says, I promised you that your son Solomon will be the next king, and so he will be. And so he was proclaimed king. And what you see is, as you look in 1 Kings, in chapter 2, in verse 15, Solomon was God's choice. It says there that was it Adonijah that's speaking? And he says, the kingdom has turned about. It's become my brother's. It was his from the Lord. So even Adonijah acknowledges that Solomon was the one that God had chosen. Solomon was David's choice, chapter 1, verses 29 and 30. David says, assuredly Solomon, my son, shall reign after me, and he'll sit upon my throne in my stead. Even so I will certainly do this day, even as I swear unto thee. He's speaking to Bathsheba as by the Lord God of Israel. And it was the people's choice, because in chapter 1, verses 39 and 40, the people came up. They piped with pipes. They rejoiced with great joy, so that the earth was rent with the sound of them. Solomon is the one the people wanted to be king as well. And so Solomon succeeds David. So when you come to chapter 2, then, you have David's death. David was 70 years old when he died. He had reigned for 40 years. But he tells Solomon before he dies, you're going to have to deal with these people that I didn't deal with, basically. And so Solomon has to deal with his enemies. There are four men that Solomon has to deal with in chapter 2. Adonijah, his brother. Joab, who had been the captain of David's armies. Abiathar, who was the priest. And Shimei, who was a man when David was fleeing from Absalom. Shimei pronounced curses on David and even threw rocks and stuff at David. But these men are going to, three of them lose their life. Adonijah, Joab, and Shimei lose their life. Abiathar loses his position as priest. The reason why Adonijah, Joab, and Shimei are put to death is because of treason. If you'll notice in chapter 2, verse 22, let me give you the backstory here right quick. Adonijah comes and asks Bathsheba to go to Solomon and ask for one of David's wives. He's doing that in order to he's going to be able to, by doing that, it gives him a claim to the throne. So Bathsheba comes into Solomon and says, "Would you do me a favor?" And, you know, he says, "Yeah, tell me what it is." And so she says, "Adonijah wants Abishag the Shunammite, David's wife, to be his wife. Now David's dead." In verse 22, Solomon answered and said to his mother, "Why dost thou ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is mine elder brother, even for him and for Abiathar the priest and for Joab the son of Zeruiah." So they're joined together in treason. They're trying to take the kingdom from Solomon. And he understands that. And so Abiathar is a priest, and he is removed from being priest. Solomon removes him from the priesthood. By the way, in fulfillment, verse 27 tells us of a prophecy that was made of Eli. So you go back to 1 Samuel in the early chapters, when Eli didn't discipline his sons, and they were committing immorality at the temple and causing the people to despise, to hate the worship of God, because every time they come to the temple to worship God, they had to deal with Eli's wicked sons. And so God, because Eli wouldn't do anything about it, God pronounced a curse on his family. And God said to Eli, "The days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house. There shall not be an old man in thy house. Thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, and all the wealth which God shall give Israel. There shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from mine altar shall be to consume thine eyes, to grieve thine heart. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age." So God pronounced a curse on Eli's house. And verse 27 of chapter 2, 1 Kings, tells us that Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spake concerning the house of Eli back when he was in Shiloh. When God makes a promise, God keeps his promise. And he had that was his judgment on Eli's house, on Eli's failure to discipline his sons. And God was carrying that out even, you know, years later. Whether this be almost 100 years later, God is still honoring that promise that he made. God is faithful. Joab had joined with Adonijah in seeking to take the kingdom from Solomon. And he had also murdered Abner and Amasa, if you remember from 2 Samuel in David's reign. He just murdered these two men in cold blood. And so he is put to death. And Shimei, who had cursed David, he is told by Solomon, you can remain in Jerusalem and I'll let you live. But if you ever leave Jerusalem, then you will die. And so he gets word sometime later that some of his livestock has wandered off, and he leaves Jerusalem going looking for them. And Solomon finds out about it. And when he comes back, Solomon confronts him. "I told you, and you agreed, you would stay in Jerusalem. You wouldn't leave. You left. And so I told you if you ever left, you would die." And so he was put to death. And the reason for that, again, is Solomon doesn't trust Shimei. you leave Jerusalem, I don't know, but what you're up to no good, that you're going to try and foster a rebellion against me. And so that's why, again, he put Shimei out of death. It's all these men were ultimately put to death or removed from office because they were committing treason against Solomon. In chapter 3, you have Pharaoh's daughter. Solomon marries Pharaoh's daughter. He seeks wisdom. And then there's that story of the demonstration of his wisdom as the two ladies come in with the live child, and they're both claiming the child as their own. One of them's child has died, and Solomon's wise response is, cut the living child in half and give half to each. And the mother of the child says, no, give the child to the other woman. And Solomon knows that that's the mother, because only a mother would be willing to give up her child to save the child's life. So it demonstrates his wisdom. Now, let me note something here. Why did Solomon ask for wisdom? And let me answer that. The Bible actually answers that question. Why did Solomon ask for wisdom? Well, go to the book of Proverbs in chapter 4. Proverbs in chapter 4. And some of you in here are dads. And some of us are granddads and even some great-granddads. But here's what Solomon says. We're going to look at verses 1 through 7. I'm not going to read all those verses, but I'm going to read portions of them. But in verse 1, Solomon writes, and he says, hear ye children the instruction of a father, and attend to no understanding. For I give you good doctrine, and forsake ye not my law. For I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. Now, Solomon's writing. He says, I was my father's son, tender and only beloved in the sight of my mother. Who is Solomon's mother and father? His father is David. His mother is Bathsheba. So, verse 4, he taught me also. Who? My father. Who? David. David said to him, let thine heart retain my words, keep my commandments and live. David said to him, get wisdom, get understanding. Forget it not that neither decline from the words of my mouth. Forsake her not, and she shall preserve thee. Love her, she shall keep thee. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom, and with all thy getting, get understanding. Why did Solomon ask for wisdom? God comes to him and says, Solomon, I'll give you anything you want. What is it? And Solomon, though this is not recorded, but so I'm just reading between the lines, but Solomon said in his heart, Daddy said, wisdom is the most important thing. I need wisdom. That's what my father taught me. Wisdom is the principal thing. Therefore, get wisdom. So if I need anything, I need wisdom. That's what Dad taught me. And so, Lord, my father said, I need wisdom. So, Lord, I need wisdom. That's why when he's given a blank check from God, he asked for wisdom, because that's what his father taught him was the most important thing to have, was wisdom. And I'd say we got dads and granddads and great-granddads in here. If there's one thing, number one, that we need to, especially dads, you have direct influence over your children. You need to direct them. You need to teach them. Moms, too. Teach them. Teach them the Word of God. Teach them the ways of God. Teach them biblical, spiritual values. Help them to learn to value the things that are most important, which are spiritual things, more so than material things in this life. Teach them. They'll have to make their own choices when the time comes. They go on, you know, on their own. But you need to lay the foundation. And then grandparents and great-grandparents, to the degree that we can, we don't have the same kind of influence over those children as their parents do, but to the degree that we can, we need to encourage them to seek wisdom, to have the right values. We need to model that in our lives. Even as parents, you need to model that. Your children need to see that in your life, the things that are most important to you are spiritual. And then they need to see it. We need to model it as grandparents and as great-grandparents. And as we are able even to talk to them, to encourage them in the conversations that we would have, to encourage them to put spiritual things as primary in their life, that those are the most important things, to know Christ as Savior, to live for the Lord, to consider. God is the one that has to call people, men into ministry, young ladies into missions or being a Christian school teacher or ministering in some way, but encourage them to consider if God would have them be involved in His service in some particular way. Maybe as a vocation, but even if not, we need Sunday school teachers, we need Awana workers. There's lots of things that, lots of opportunities to serve the Lord, and those things count for eternity. And we need to do what we can to encourage our children and our grandchildren, great-grandchildren, to know the Lord as Savior, to pursue spiritual things, and even to be willing to follow the Lord in ministry as He would direct them. And so Solomon sought wisdom because his father had told him that's the thing you need. In chapter 4, you just have the administration of Solomon's kingdom, how he set things up. Chapters 5 through 7, he builds the temple. Now, let me note something else here in this section on building the temple. It took 7 years to build the temple. You remember David wanted to build it, and God said, no, you're a man of war. Your son will be a man of peace. He'll build my temple. And so David began to accumulate the funds and materials for the temple, but Solomon was the one who was king when the temple was built, who's given credit for building the temple. But it took 7 years to build the temple. But it also tells us in this section that not only did Solomon build the temple, but he built his palace as well. Now, David had a palace, but we're not told anything about David's palace. But we're told some things about Solomon's palace. But it took 13 years for Solomon to build his palace. It must have been a pretty elaborate thing, an elaborate place. But the thing that I find interesting is this. When you're reading the life of David in 2 Samuel, and, you know, David had a palace, and David had a kingdom, but you don't read anything about it. But what you read is David's focus is, I want to build God a house. And when God says, David, you're not going to build me a house, God told David, but I'm going to build you a house, not a physical house, but a spiritual house. And out of your house will come the Messiah. There was a focus in David's life. David's a man after God's own heart. And the focus is, again, spiritual things. David's heart is to do something for God. Now, Solomon loves the Lord, but it seems like when you look at his life, he doesn't have the spiritual focus that David had. That he almost has more of a materialistic view of life or approach to life than a spiritual one. Solomon built his literal, earthly, material house, but God promised to build David's house. And I just note the difference between those two. And then I'm reminded of the fact that Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. And what is he doing in the book of Ecclesiastes? He's looking for satisfaction in the things of this world. Now, he comes to the right conclusion. There is no lasting satisfaction in the things of the world. They just bring vanity and vexation of spirit. You'll never find satisfaction in the things of the Lord. But he just gives himself to that. It's like, again, like his focus seems to be on the material things, and he's more interested in trying to find satisfaction in the things of this world instead of just accepting the fact that true satisfaction is found in the Lord and pursuing that above all. He has to go through this whole process of trying everything of the world before he finally comes to the conclusion, I'm wasting my time. I'll never find satisfaction here. It's only in the Lord. But how often do we look for our satisfaction, our joy, our peace, our contentment, our whatever, in the things of this world, instead of just looking for our satisfaction in the Lord? We want more and more, or we spend more time and energy and give more thought to the things of this world. And there's nothing wrong with them in and of themselves, but they don't last for eternity. And so when we get our focus on materialism and the things of the world, we're not investing in eternity, and we are just going to find that we just keep coming up empty. Because believe the Lord who worked through Solomon's pursuit of material things, that you'll never find satisfaction in it. Matter of fact, it is easier to be spiritually minded when you have nothing than to be spiritually minded when you have a lot of stuff. When you're materially prosperous, it's not impossible, but it is harder to be spiritually minded when you're materially prosperous than when you're struggling materially. It's just a fact of life. And so if God has blessed you, you've got a good income, you can afford a nice house, a nice vehicle, and nice stuff. There's nothing wrong with that. Just be careful, because you can get so consumed with the stuff of this world that you really don't give your heart to God. And you won't have satisfaction. And there are marriages that break up. There are kids that go astray. There's problems that come in life. There's depression, anxiety, these kinds of things. When we seek satisfaction in the material things of this life, it breeds that, because there's no satisfaction there. And if you don't believe anybody else, believe Solomon, because he tried it all. And he came to that conclusion. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity. Vanity and vexation of spirit, everything under the sun. When you leave God out, it's not going to bring any lasting satisfaction. But that was Solomon's life. But he did build the temple and encouraged the worship of God there. And in chapter 8, the temple was dedicated. You see that. In chapter 9, then God makes a covenant with Solomon. He promises, Solomon, if you will obey me, then I will preserve you and your family as king. But if you disobey me, I will remove you and your family from the throne, and I will remove the people from the land, and the temple will be destroyed. And the interesting thing is, in Ezekiel's day, so we fast forward a few hundred years, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian armies have come. They've besieged Judah and Jerusalem. They've carried off captives. They actually came three times. The last time they destroyed everything. But the previous times, they carried people captive, they killed others, but they didn't destroy the city of Jerusalem. But Ezekiel's writing, he is a Babylonian captive. He's in Babylon along with Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and others. He was carried off to Babylon, but he's a prophet of God, and he's writing from Babylon. But he writes to the people back in Jerusalem who are saying, you know what, we live in Jerusalem, and God's temple is in Jerusalem, and God would never let his temple be destroyed. So we're safe because we're in Jerusalem where the temple of God is, and God would never let his temple be destroyed. God would never let these heathen Babylonians come in and desecrate and destroy his temple. But if they had just gone back to what God said to Solomon, if you just disobey me, not only will I remove your family from the throne, I'm going to remove the people from the land, and the temple will be destroyed. God had already told them that. And the reason for the Babylonian captivity was because they had forsaken the Lord. And so you have this temple, but you have the promise of God. Obey, everything's great. Disobey, and there's consequences. There's a price to pay. Chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba comes and visits Solomon. She's amazed at his wisdom and at all the glory of his kingdom. But if you'll notice in chapter 10 and verse 9 that she gives glory to God for what she sees. Verse 8, she says, happy. Well, let's back into verse 7. Let's back into verse 6. She said to Solomon, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee and that hear thy words. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever, and therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. She gives glory to the God of Israel for all that she sees, because she understands that all this prosperity has come from God. And so she gives glory to God. The Bible tells us that under Solomon, not only did he prosper, but Israel prospered as well. Verse 27 tells us, of chapter 10 tells us, that silver was as abundant as stones, and cedars were as abundant as sycamores. Cedars came from Lebanon. They would have been a very valuable wood and rare. But in Solomon's day, they were so wealthy they could afford to buy cedar as if it were sycamore. It'd be like maybe buying oak and paying the price of second-rate pine, but buying oak, you know, they could afford all this stuff because of the prosperity that occurred under Solomon's reign. But unfortunately, it led to Solomon's downfall. So in chapter 10, we have his downfall and his death. Chapter 11 begins with the fact that Solomon loved many strange women together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Zidonians, and the Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord had said unto the children of Israel, you shall not go into them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. But Solomon clave unto these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. They turned his heart from God. And again, Solomon was wealthy. In chapter 10, verses 14 and 15, we're told that the weight of gold that came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. And besides that, he had merchant men and spice merchants who were bringing him stuff. The kings of Arabia, the governors of the country brought him stuff. Solomon was personally very wealthy. The people were very wealthy in Solomon's reign. And in verse 26 of chapter 10, it tells us that Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, whom he bestowed in the cities for chariots, and with the king at Jerusalem. Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt. Now, here's the problem. God said, Deuteronomy 17, 16, and 17, the king... When you have a king, you get in the land and you're going to want a king, and God's going to give you a king. He shall not multiply horses to himself. Solomon had 12,000 horsemen. So he's got 12,000 horses. Don't multiply horses. Don't cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. Everything that God had said don't do, Solomon did. And really, to some degree, David did. David had multiple wives, and David had a pretty massive personal wealth, even in his day. Now, he gave a lot of his wealth back to God to build the temple, but he had a pretty... You know, these guys would, in today's economy, these guys, both David and Solomon, would have been billionaires. They were wealthy men. But God had said, don't do that. And exactly what God said would happen did happen. Especially multiplying wives, they'll turn your heart away from God. And they did. God knows what he's talking about. We need to heed his warnings. Because God will not be mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. God will not be mocked. God is not going to say something and it not come to pass. God knows what he's talking about. And we need to heed him. We need to heed his warnings. And again, every time you have disobedience, there's a consequence to that disobedience. David disobeyed God. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, then had her husband murdered. And there was conflict in his family and his kingdom from that day on. Solomon had multiple wives and great riches and did all this building and and everything, and his wives were foreign wives, and they were idolatrous women, and they turned his heart away from God. And so God then, in his faithfulness, because he told Solomon, if you obey, things are good. You don't, they're not. Solomon didn't obey, so God stirred up his enemies. And so we read about a man named Hadad, who was an Edomite, who became an enemy of Solomon, chapter 11 and verse 14. In verse 23, we read about another enemy of Solomon, Rezin, who was a Syrian. And in verse 26, a man by the name of Jeroboam, who was the son of one of Solomon's servants, becomes, actually he's going to become the next king, but he becomes an adversary of Solomon. So there's peace in Israel until Solomon begins to worship the gods of his foreign wives. And then because Solomon is being disobedient to God, knowingly violating the covenant that God had made with him, God in his faithfulness then begins to chasten him by raising up these enemies against him. There's a lesson in that, and I'll just leave the Holy Spirit to drive that lesson home to your heart. But just to say this, that when we are disobedient to God, don't be surprised if things start. If we're persistently disobedient to God, don't be surprised if all of a sudden the peace of your life is gone. And the key to getting that peace back is to admit that you're being disobedient and repent of your disobedience, get right with God, and the peace returns. Now, I'm going to stop there because we're running out of time, but we'll pick up there 2 weeks from tonight, and we'll look at what happens when the kingdom gets, how the kingdom gets divided and what happens when the kingdom is divided. But again, this carry this lesson about obedience and disobedience and what the price when we disobey. There is a price. There is a cost to disobedience. When we willfully, persistently disobey, God will have to chasten us because he is faithful and because he loves us. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Well, let's stand together. We'll pray and then we'll sing a song as we close. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray again, Father, that something that we've touched upon tonight will impact our hearts and change us to make us more like you. Lord, if there's something that needs to change, if there's something we need to begin doing that we're not doing, or something that we need to stop doing that's displeasing to you, and we know that we're doing wrong and you have convicted us, maybe we've resisted and you brought stronger conviction and you've been patient with us, but Lord, we know your patience doesn't last forever. And if we refuse to repent, there's more severe chastening that follows. And so, Lord, if there is one here tonight who is persisting in disobedience, resisting the conviction of the Spirit, may they tonight yield to your Holy Spirit and turn from that thing in their life that is displeasing to you. Pray for the parents here tonight, that you will help them. Lord, it's a difficult job to raise children. But you give grace and you will impart wisdom. I pray that you will help them to be faithful, to teach their children, to actively teach their children your will and your ways and your word, and to encourage them to seek you first and foremost. Help them, Lord, as parents, to put you first in their life and to value spiritual things above the things of this world. Go with us as we leave here tonight and keep us safe and bless the remainder of this week, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.